Well, turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to be looking this morning then at verses 13 to 35 of this final chapter of Luke's Gospel. So verse 13 begins then, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. And if you weren't here when we were looking at verses 1 to 12, or if the intervening fortnight has erased all memory of that earlier passage from your mind, then this opening sentence might not mean much to you. What is this day, you might be asking, and what is this group referred to as them? Well, the day that's mentioned here is the Sunday following the Friday of Jesus' crucifixion. It's that day which has begun with a group of women visiting Jesus' tomb and finding it devoid of Jesus' body and inhabited instead by angels announcing a resurrection miracle. That's the day that we're talking about here. And as for the group referred to as them, it's the circle of Jesus' disciples, described in verse 9 as the 11, that's the 11 apostles, and all the others. We don't know exactly how many people this group comprises, probably not the 500 mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Paul is most likely referring there to a rural crowd of disciples in Galilee, whereas here in this urban setting, here in Jerusalem, the figure is probably closer to the 120 mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. But whatever the numbers, that's the group that's being referred to here. And so our opening sentence then, here in verse 13, is saying that on the day that Jesus' empty tomb is discovered and his resurrection announced, two of his disciples are on the road bound for this village called Emmaus. And I want to suggest this morning that as the subsequent verses unfold, we witness these two disciples doing three things. Let's look at these three things in turn. First of all, reverting. That's the first thing we see them doing. We see them reverting. Reverting to what, you may ask? Well, reverting to their former pre-discipleship lives. Now that may sound a bit melodramatic. Do we really have evidence that the situation here is as serious as that? Well, yes, I think that we do. For one thing, there's that striking past tense which escapes their lips in verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, clearly suggesting that that hope has now evaporated, that feeling disillusioned and let down, they have relinquished their confidence in Jesus. That's certainly one piece of evidence. But then, for another thing, and even more significantly, there's the whole symbolism of them walking away from Jerusalem here. You remember how in those last verses of chapter 9, we read them earlier on, remember how that little section is dominated by the concept of following Jesus. Verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Verse 59, he said to another man, follow me. Verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord. All of which raises the question, of course, follow Jesus where exactly? Where is Jesus going? Well, Luke is quite unambiguous about that. A few verses earlier on, chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It's a recurring theme thereafter in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. 17:11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. 19:28. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And 19:41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. I'm saying that within the context of Luke's Gospel, Discipleship is about following Jesus, which by definition means heading for Jerusalem, setting out toward the capital city. And this journey here in chapter 24, therefore, this journey away from the capital city, this journey in the opposite direction to Jerusalem, is surely deeply symbolic. There's something distinctly ominous about it. This isn't merely an innocent evening walk home as it might be in any other context. In the context of Luke's gospel, this is, I think, nothing less than these two disciples reverting to their former pre-discipleship lives. Why are they reverting? Well, they're reverting because they think that Jesus has died and remained dead. Now, they shouldn't be thinking that. It's inexcusable. They should by now be celebrating Jesus' resurrection. Look at their own self-incriminating words in verses 22 and 23. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. These two disciples had heard the women's account of Jesus' empty tomb and the angelic announcement of Jesus' resurrection. They didn't lack information. They had heard the facts. They had been presented with the data. It was faith that they lacked. Ignorance wasn't their problem. Skepticism was their problem. And anyway, as Jesus will demonstrate, quite apart from the women's account, they should have realized from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus wasn't going to die and remain dead. So whichever way you look at it then, they simply have no business to be morose and glum and stuck in Good Friday mode. They are, in the language of verse 25, foolish. They're a pathetic pair, stubbornly suppressing the testimony of the women and the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. The joy and the exhilaration of the resurrection of Jesus is there, available to them. They've heard of it that morning from their own women colleagues. They've heard of it through their study of the Old Testament. But they're suppressing all that. And it's a sad spectacle in many ways. But there's another note which I just want us to briefly strike here before we move on. And it's this. That yes, these two disciples, they're foolish. That's the language Jesus uses. Yes, they are pathetic. Yes, they are unbelieving. They shouldn't still be in this state of gloom and despair which they are in. They're all of those things. But in their favour, at least they are logical, aren't they? At least they see clearly that a Jesus who dies and remains dead isn't worth following. At least they understand that a Jesus who dies and remains dead is no redeemer. At least refusing to believe the report of Jesus' resurrection, they aren't then trying to find comfort and solace in some other aspect of the Christian religion. No, refusing to believe the report of resurrection, they are rejecting the Christian religion altogether. They're reverting to their pre-discipleship lives. And that's logical, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, if Jesus died and remained dead, then Christianity has nothing. Absolutely nothing. If Jesus died and remained dead, Christianity is totally and utterly bankrupt. I wonder whether you appreciate that this morning. Perhaps you're someone this morning who would describe yourself as a Christian because you like Christian morals and you like Christian traditions and you like the Christian scriptures and so on. But when it comes to the historicity of Jesus' resurrection, when it comes to the factuality of Jesus rising from the dead, it's perhaps not exactly that you deny it, but you just don't go there. You don't get drawn. It's not relevant to you, you say. Your Christianity is about values and ideas and ethics. And I'm saying to you this morning that the historicity or otherwise of Jesus' resurrection is the crucial issue. It's the all-important, vital issue upon which everything hinges. These disciples here, to their credit, understood that. They should have realized that Jesus had risen from the dead, but at least thinking he hasn't, at least they're following that to its logical conclusion. And I would ask you this morning, then, if you are in that situation, to consider very seriously this morning the resurrection of Jesus, to come back to this great event which so dominates the New Testament documents. It does matter whether it really happened or not. Everything depends upon that. So that's the first thing we see these two disciples doing. We see them reverting. Secondly, this morning, we see them recovering. We see them recovering. Happily, then, they don't go all the way and revert to their pre-discipleship lives, do they? Happily, they do come to believe and rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Happily, these ailing disciples recover. And how then do they recover? Well, the answer is through the pastoral efforts of Jesus himself. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus we have in the New Testament, isn't it? That picture of him as a shepherd. He himself gives expression to it within the Gospels. And then you remember Peter's language in chapter 5 of his first epistle. He's describing there the role of elders, actually, in Christ's church. And he describes elders as shepherds charged with overseeing God's flock. But he refers in that connection to Jesus as the chief shepherd of God's people. And here in this passage, we see Jesus acting as a shepherd, don't we, toward these two erring, straying sheep of his. It's almost Psalm 23 being enacted before our eyes, isn't it? My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. I'm sure these two disciples never sang that psalm again without thinking of this day when their shepherd came after them and brought them back when they were straying so dangerously from him. And I think that in his shepherdly, pastoral approach here, we have a great model. It's a model which I suppose is particularly relevant to those who serve as under-shepherds, to use Peter's language, in Christ Church, a model for elders. But it's a model also, I think, for all of us, because it isn't just elders, is it, who have pastoral responsibilities. All Christians have pastoral responsibilities. We're all charged with looking out for our brothers and sisters in Christ, all charged with edifying one another, building one another up, and helping one another when we are straying and drifting from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's particularly from that angle that I want us just to quickly survey Jesus' pastoral approach here, thinking of him particularly as a model to us all. How then do we see him restoring these two disciples? What do we see about Jesus the shepherd here? Well, first of all, we see that he's concerned. He's concerned. You know, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Here's Jesus, and this is the day on which Jesus has won the greatest victory that has ever, ever been won. This is the day on which Jesus has secured this momentous cosmic victory. He has triumphed over death itself. He has gone into the tomb and he has come bursting out, death helplessly falling before him. He has asserted his lordship over the great enemy. This is such a triumphant day, the day of Jesus' great victory. And here he is now on the evening of that day. And where is he to be found? Is he to be found in some private celebratory reception with some of heaven's most eminent angels? Some very exclusive bash with some of heaven's greatest figures? Is that where we find him? Do we find him with Moses and Elijah again, like on the Mount of Transfiguration? Is that where we find him? No, on this evening of Jesus' great victory, we find him in this obscure little house with two disciples, one of whom we don't even know his name or her name, in a village that we can't even identify anymore today. We don't know where Emmaus was. That's where we find him on the night of the day that he secured this cosmic victory. Why? Because he's so concerned about these two straying sheep of his. This is the Jesus who, not long before this, in the high priest's courtyard, when approaching his own terrible sufferings, had given that look to Simon Peter because he was concerned about Peter, who was straying, who had denied three times that he knew Jesus. And here we see him expressing a similar concern, the day of his victory, and he's tracking down these two disciples. He's walking away from Jerusalem, the hub of activity where all the other disciples are, where he would be greeted much more spectacularly, where you might have expected him to be. He's walking away from Jerusalem, out into the countryside, because he's tracking down these two straying sheep. It's wonderful, isn't it? And that's how he's dealt with us so often, isn't it? So patiently. Concerned about us. Not allowing us to drift from him. He won't let these two disciples go. There they are, walking stubbornly away from Jerusalem. And who comes after them? Jesus himself. And as I say, it's a model for us, isn't it? That's the kind of concern we should show towards our straying brothers and sisters. There are perhaps obvious examples that we can think of even within the context of our own fellowship. And may we be those who, like Jesus then, go to great effort, go to great pain to pursue those who are stubbornly walking away from him. He's concerned. Secondly, he's sensitive. He's sensitive. Because one of the other remarkable things about this passage, it seems to me, is the amount of talking which these two disciples do, and the amount of space which Jesus gives them to talk. He doesn't barge in, does he? Having come alongside them, he doesn't barge in and say, "Look, what are you doing? Don't you realise I've come back to life? Why are you going back to Emmaus? Why are you giving up on me? What are you doing?" No, he doesn't barge in. He asks questions, doesn't he? He asks two questions. First of all, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And so they say to him that they're discussing the things that have happened these past days in Jerusalem. And he asks another question, what things? And then he allows them to go into great detail about what has taken place over these past days. And you see then how Jesus, he doesn't have a kind of one-size-fits-all approach, does he? He doesn't just barge in and, regardless of where exactly they're at, just kind of come with a solution. No, he waits for them to tell him where they're at. And he waits to be able to gauge exactly their situation, so that he can then apply the appropriate balm, the appropriate words. And again, that's such a model, isn't it? We are so often better at barging in than we are at listening, aren't we? And our Saviour wasn't like that. He gives these disciples space to tell him what their thinking is, where they're at, so that he can then apply the appropriate medicine. And perhaps we all need to learn from that then. These people skills, if you like, to use the modern phrase, of our Saviour that he demonstrates here. So he's concerned, he's sensitive. Thirdly, he's uncompromising. And this, I suppose, balances the sensitivity. Yes, he gives them space to tell him where they're at, but he doesn't then pussyfoot around them, does he? In verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are. He's candid, he's frank, he's quite uncompromising. He isn't anxious to be nice and keep things kind of pleasant. Here are these disciples and they're hurt, they're upset, they're sad. And you think, well, surely, Jesus, you should just be careful. You should lay off them a bit when they're in that condition. They're vulnerable. But no, Jesus comes in and he's not afraid to offend their sensibilities. You're foolish, he says to them. You're foolish. Paul understood the need, didn't he, sometimes to give a timely rebuke to a brother in Christ. Remember in Galatians 2, he tells us about that occasion when Peter was in Antioch and Peter was acting hypocritically. He was acting differently around Gentile believers when this Jewish visitation had taken place. These Jewish brothers had visited. And Peter started acting all differently and withdrawing from the Gentiles. Remember how Paul didn't have that. He wouldn't accept it. And he rebuked Peter. He challenged him to his face. And sometimes that's necessary, isn't it? Sometimes we need to be rebuked by our brothers and sisters. And sometimes we need to be those who rebuke. We must always, of course, check our motives before we do so. But sometimes it's a rebuke, it's an admonition that is required to bring a straying disciple back. So he's concerned, he's sensitive, he's uncompromising. But then fourthly, and most pertinently, I think, he's focused. Focused on what? Well, focused, remarkably again, on Scripture. Isn't that astonishing, the emphasis on Scripture here, that he deals with this problem. He deals with these disciples' unbelief by taking them to Scripture. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes them to Scripture. And their testimony is, later on, that our hearts burned within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us. Indeed, I think Luke very deliberately uses the same word in reference to their eyes opening and the Scriptures being opened. So verse 32, we're told about their eyes being opened, and then in verse 32 we're told that the Scriptures were opened to them. And it's that same word. It was through the Scriptures being opened that their eyes were opened. Jesus focuses the attention on Scriptures. And I think that's the significance then of them not recognizing Jesus when he first walks alongside them. In verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. See, here's Jesus himself. Now, you'd have thought that having Jesus walking with them, that would have been the key thing, that would have turned them from their unbelief to an acceptance of the resurrection. But no, their eyes are still closed at that point. It's when the word is expounded. It's when the word is opened up. It's then that their eyes open. Could you have a more powerful testimony to the importance of Scripture than the fact that Jesus himself only brought these two disciples to faith in his own resurrection through using the Scriptures? And again, then that has to be our great tool in all our relationships with one another, in all our pastoral attentions to one another, as we seek to help one another and encourage one another and pull one another back when we're straying. Scripture should be our great tool, shouldn't it? It should be our great resource. It's through the Scriptures that God works and he brings his erring disciples back. And so, Jesus, our model then, as a pastor, as a shepherd, in his concern, he wouldn't let these disciples stray. He went after them. In his sensitivity, giving them space to tell him where they're at. In his uncompromising attitude, calling a spade, you're foolish, he says to them. And in his focus on Scripture, his reliance upon the Old Testament Scriptures in this conversation. So may we seek to apply these lessons as elders, but also as Christians generally, as we see our brothers and sisters going through the different situations which life takes us through. So we see then these disciples reverting, we see them recovering, but thirdly and finally, we see them responding. Because in the last paragraph then, verses 33 to 35, they respond to this development. They've come to realize now that Jesus has risen, that Jesus is alive. They've realized that this man accompanying them on the road was Jesus. This man sitting with them at the table was Jesus. And they don't just then say, oh, well, that's interesting, get on with things. They respond in a very interesting and striking way. We read verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Now, this by now is, of course, late at night. They've urged Jesus to come in with them to their house because it's evening. Presumably, it's getting to that stage when it's dangerous still to be out on the roads, because there might be wild animals and there might be robbers and that kind of thing. And yet here now we see them ignoring their own earlier advice to Jesus and going out back on the road and going back the 7 miles to Jerusalem again, responding to this new understanding that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. And it's that impulse then that I just want you to notice and with which I want us to close. That impulse. They want to be with the other disciples. That's their response, having come back from the brink of jettisoning their discipleship altogether, having come back into the state of spiritual health. What is the impulse which demonstrates that they're back in spiritual health? It's that they want to be with the other disciples. They want to be with Simon and James and Thomas, and all the rest of them. And remember, they've just been with Jesus. They've just had this private audience with Jesus. They spent perhaps a couple of hours with Jesus. You'd have thought that might be enough for them. You'd have thought they might go to bed happy that night. We spent a couple of hours with Jesus. It's been amazing. But no. Having come back, having been restored, their primary impulse is to be amongst the disciples, is to be fellowshipping, is to be with Christ's people. And that remains, I think, a gauge of healthy Christian discipleship. When a Christian doesn't have that impulse to be with other disciples, to be here in these gatherings on the Lord's Day, for instance, and on other occasions, on Wednesday nights, and other times when God's people meet, then that's concerning, that's worrying, because this is part of being in good spiritual health, that you want to be with your brothers and sisters. And it's not, of course, the only gauge, and there can be other reasons why we want to be with our fellow Christians. It might just purely be a social thing, but it is an important gauge, not the only one, but an important one, that where healthy discipleship exists, believers want to be with their brothers and sisters. How does that find you this morning? Is that impulse there in you? Do you love being with God's people? Do you look forward to those occasions? Do you have this enthusiasm that we see in these two? Not just to commune with Jesus privately, although that's a great privilege, of course, but to commune with Jesus corporately, to commune with Jesus while communing with other believers. May that be true of us this morning. Amen.